2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning now with verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord and said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself and to make him a name and to do for you great things and terrible for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods? For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever. And thou, Lord, art become their God. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. And let thy name be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, hast revealed to thy servant, saying, I will build thee a house. Therefore hath thy servant found in his heart to pray this prayer unto thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art that God, and thy words be true. And thou hast promised this goodness unto thy servant. Therefore now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken it, and with thy blessing let the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Let me call your attention to the words of verse 18, where David says, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? To this man will I look, says God through Isaiah, in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. Even to him that is of a poor and contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. When we think of trembling at God's word, I suppose the thought that usually comes to mind is a trembling fear that takes place when the truth of judgment grips the heart of the hearer of such a word. That's not the only kind of trembling that can take place in a believer, however. I believe David demonstrates to us another kind of trembling. It's the trembling of reverential awe. It's the trembling that comes about when a word you receive from God conveys great and gracious promises through which a believer is greatly humbled. I think it would be fair to say that David knew a certain trembling joy on this occasion. A joy that compels him to go into the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was placed and sit before the Lord, as the text says. Notice what it says in verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Now I know that it's easy to transport those words to a modern setting and envision a man going into a church, into the sanctuary, and sitting in a pew. I don't know that that would be an accurate picture of what David was actually doing. I don't know that there would have been such things as pews in that tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant. And there seems to be somewhat of a general consensus among the sources I consulted that when this verse makes reference to David sitting, it's making reference to David sitting on his heels, which would be tantamount to saying that he kneeled. This is a posture for worship that is found in the Old Testament. So we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 54, "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." And in Psalm 95 and verse 6, we read this invocation, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker." I'm not now suggesting that we need to be unduly concerned with any particular posture in worship in such a way that we conclude that we ought to have kneeling benches in front of us the way some Roman Catholic churches have in their sanctuaries. The scene I want to convey to you, rather, is the scene of David being so overcome by the word of the Lord that has been communicated to him by Nathan the prophet that he finds himself compelled to go into that tent that housed the Ark of the Covenant and drop to his knees with a joyful trembling tempered with a reverential awe, perhaps spreading his hands to heaven and thus beginning in prayer, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" We took the time to read earlier in the service the first part of the chapter again because I want to call to your remembrance the vision that was conveyed to David by Nathan the prophet. And I underscored the fact that this was a vision that came to Nathan. He was called on by God to go and communicate this vision in words to David. It was a vision that pertained to David's house. He was told that his son would be the one to build the temple, and he was told that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom. And I sought to place great emphasis on the truth that while this vision had a definite and particular application to David, it also went far beyond David. This was a messianic promise that pertained to the coming of Christ and to the glorious truth that Christ would be that king that ruled forever. This seventh chapter in 2 Samuel conveys to you and me the vision of God, not simply making for David a house, verse 11, but of Christ himself seated on an everlasting throne, building his church of which you and I are living stones. In our last study, I sought to place the challenge before you of catching the vision of the Davidic covenant, catching the vision of a ruling Savior and the advancement of his kingdom. It's essential, I said, that the people of God have such a vision, for where there is no vision, the people perish. Solomon tells us in Proverbs, where there is no vision, the people of God either sink into despair or drift off into worldly wanderings, each one becoming more concerned for his own house than for the kingdom of Christ. You remember our study? I pointed out that at this point of time for David, it was a blessed time. It was a time when he had rest. He had on two previous occasions already defeated the Philistines. And so it was a time of comfort as he dwelt comfortably in a house that he had made for himself. And the thing that bothered David was that he dwelt in a house of cedar while the Ark of God dwelt behind the curtains of a tent. He did not like that. You can sense his thinking. There is something wrong with this picture. This seems to convey the notion that God is subservient to me, that God serves me, that I receive the glory. That's a scene that bothered David, but unfortunately it doesn't seem to be a scene that bothers many Christians today. Indeed, it would seem that the very thing they envision very often is their own comfort and ease more than the advancement of Christ's kingdom. And it was while he was bothered by what appeared to him to be a wrong and distorted picture of the glory of his own house above the glory of God, that the message came to him that God would build him an enduring house, and that his throne would endure all, which meant that the Messiah himself would come through David's line to reign on an everlasting throne. Now, the thing I want to draw your attention to this morning is the impact of this vision upon David. I think you could say that when Nathan conveyed to him the vision that God had given to Nathan, it took David's breath away. There were certainly made to David exceeding great and precious promises that had a very strong impact on his soul. The same thing applies to you and to me, you know. Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So this is more than just a historical narrative that pertains to David. This is something that has relevance to you and to me. There are exceeding great and precious promises that are conveyed to you and to me the same way this word was conveyed to David through the word of God. What I'm wondering this morning is, how do those promises affect you? What kind of an impact do they have on you? Are they worth paying attention to? Are they worth the time you spend in God's house in order to be reminded of them? I'd like to analyze the impact that the promises of God had on David's life. And in that analysis, I want to ask a single question, which is simply this: how should God's promises impact us? How should God's promises impact us? Consider with me, first of all, and this is very easy to draw from the text, they should humble us. Notice how David's prayer in the place of worship begins, and keep in mind all that has led to his worship. He's been told that his throne would continue and that his house would be blessed. He's been told that God would be to his son a father and would treat him with covenant faithfulness, and that God's mercy would never depart from him. He's been told, in essence, that the Messiah would come through his line and would reign forever. So it is with these blessings in view, having just heard these things, these are the things that lead to David exclaiming before the Lord, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto?" He applies his humility to himself, and that's appropriate. And we've been noting along the way in these studies of 2 Samuel that David does indeed come short of the glory of God. And we'll have occasion to see before we're done sins in the life of David that are worse than anything we've seen in him thus far. So it's a good and appropriate thing for David to ask before the Lord, "Who am I?" But David goes beyond his own person to his lineage in his humility. "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house? Where have I come from? What kind of lineage do I come from that such a word would be conveyed to me?" I've known men in the course of my life that while they themselves may be somewhat humble, yet they take great pride in their lineage. I may not have been perfect, they're willing to admit, but my mother was, or my father was. I may not have measured up to his stature, but he certainly was a great man. And I wouldn't be misunderstood here. It's good and proper to honor our parents. Indeed, it's the fifth commandment. But honoring them doesn't call for you to ascribe to them more than you should. At the end of the day, we're all sinners before a thrice holy God. We all come short of his glory. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. So in his humble spirit, David would not lift himself up or his family line. Matthew Henry has an insightful comment regarding David's humble spirit toward his family. He notes, his house was of the royal tribe and descended from the prince of that tribe. He was allied to the best families of the country, and yet, like Gideon, thinks his family poor in Judah and himself the least in his father's house. David thus humbled himself when Saul's daughter was proposed to him for a wife. You remember that? That was in 1 Samuel chapter 18. Of course, the whole thing was a scheme concocted by Saul, but David wouldn't bite because of his humility. Who am I that I should marry into the king's family? But David's humility and his magnifying of God's grace extends even further than to himself and to his house. Look again now at the words of verse 19. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God. But thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And then underscore this next sentence. And is this the manner of man, O Lord God? This last sentence is an interesting one. Is this the manner of man? I like the suggested translation by some commentators that would read it like this. Is this the law of Adam? When you read the sentence that way, you see with even greater fullness the magnanimous grace of God. What would the law of Adam be? It was that law that required obedience of Adam in order to gain the blessing of life. It was the transgression of that law that plunged the human race into sin. It's the law of Adam that has gained for us death and damnation. And yet here is God promising unceasing mercy and everlasting life to David. So you see a definite sense of unworthiness in David that he applies to himself and then to his lineage and then to mankind in general. Sinners just don't deserve such blessings from God. This is why the communication of those blessings to David by Nathan caused David to stagger, so to speak. I can picture David making his way from his own house to the tent where the ark of God was placed. I can picture him so overcome with emotion, so overcome with reverence that he's staggering like a man that is drunk, perhaps having to stop to lean on a post to steady himself and catch his breath, his heart racing on account of what he's just heard. And then I can picture him entering that tent and dropping to his knees and stretching his hands toward heaven and exclaiming, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And is this the manner of man, or is this the law of Adam, O Lord God?" And in this picture of David, I think you can see the kind of spirit that ought to govern the way you and I come to the house of God. Who are you, after all, that the promises of salvation should come to you? What kind of lineage do you come from that you should be so blessed of God? Is this the law of Adam? Is this what you deserve? I dare say that if we as Christians knew how blessed we really are and could see the exceeding precious promises of God in contrast to what our sins deserve, we too would come to the house of God with a deep sense of humility and profound thanksgiving. To the extent that we take our blessings for granted, or to the extent we raise ourselves up to think more highly of ourselves than we should, to that same extent, we'll fail to be impacted by the promises of God. Listen to the application Matthew Henry draws from David's humble spirit. It very well becomes the greatest and best of men, even in the midst of the highest advancements, to have low and mean thoughts of themselves, for the greatest of men are worms, the best are sinners, And those that are highest advanced have nothing but what they have received. What am I that thou hast brought me hitherto, brought me to the kingdom, and to a settlement in it, and rest from all my enemies? It intimates that he could not have reached this himself by his own management if God had not brought him to it. Oh, it is all of God. It is all of grace. How should God's promises impact us then? They should humble us before such a God that has bestowed so much on those who do not only not deserve the blessings of grace, but deserve the very opposite in terms of God's righteous anger. But would you consider with me next that not only should the promises of God humble us, but secondly, they should fill and thrill us. They humble us and they thrill us. David views God's grace and God's promises from two perspectives. The first perspective relates to David's past and his experience with God. Listen to it. Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? You see, even though this revelation of God's promise to David was a great advancement in grace, it was nevertheless true that God had been with David up to that point in his life. From the day he had been anointed years earlier by Samuel, he had known God's provision and protection and blessing. I can picture David tending his father's sheep and communing with God, perhaps even composing the shepherd's psalm while abiding over those sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Even in ways that were less than grandiose, he had proved the power of God. When he rescued his father's sheep from the mouth of a lion and he slew a lion and a bear, I think it was in that childlike simplicity of faith in the greatness of his God that he had been confident in God, confident enough to take on the Philistine giant and defeat him when that giant had defied the armies of the living God. And God had been with him all the days that Saul had pursued him. Oh, life had not been easy. Far from it. He had been constantly having to flee, having to find protection wherever he could, nor had his life been free from discouragement. He had been so low and so discouraged at one point that he took refuge in the land of the Philistines. And in that season, things went from bad to worse when his family was kidnapped and his city was burned. And yet his family was spared, and all that he lost was recovered, and the Lord never really left him or forsook him, even though he had harbored such doubts along the way. And so he could truthfully say, "Thou hast brought me hitherto." Can't you say the same thing this morning? Understand now exactly what I'm asking you. I'm not asking you if life has been easy or if you've been free from doubts and discouragements and defeats. I'm not asking you if your confidence and faith have been strong all along the way and you've just progressed from one victory to another. I'm asking you rather whether or not the Lord has been with you so that you too could honestly say, "Thou hast brought me hitherto." You know that he's been with you. You know that his grace has never failed. There's a hymn in our hymn book that is based on that text from 1 Samuel 7 and verse 12, where Samuel commemorates the constancy of God's help for the people of Israel. Then Samuel took a stone and set it before Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." And in the second stanza of that hymn, we sing, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hereby thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Now, Matthew Henry makes a comment here that strikes me as being a little bit strange. He says, he, that is David, speaks very highly and honorably of God's favors to him and what he had done for him. Thou hast brought me hitherto to this great dignity and dominion. Hitherto thou hast helped me. Though we should be left at uncertainty concerning further mercy, we have great reason to be thankful for that which has been done for us hitherto. Though we should be left at uncertainty concerning further mercy, that's the part that strikes me strange. I think I know his point, but that part is a little strange. I'd suggest to you that the fact that God has up to this point been gracious and merciful to you is a sure and certain indicator that he will continue to be ever gracious to you. Why was he ever gracious to you? Why were you ever the recipient of his mercy? Why has he brought you hitherto? Has it not been on account of the merits of Christ's life and death? And will the basis for previous mercy and grace change somehow in the future? Oh, the fact that God has been merciful and the fact that you can say, thou hast brought me hitherto, is a sure indicator that the God who has been merciful will continue to be gracious and merciful to you. So that's the perspective of David on what God had done for him. He had been his help. He had provided and protected and blessed and prospered David. But this word to David also pertained to David's future. Notice again the words of verse 19. And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. I've been borrowing a lot from Matthew Henry this morning. Let me give you another of his quotes. God had done great things for him already, and yet as if those things had been nothing, he had promised to do much more. Note what God has laid out upon his people is much, but what he has laid up for them is infinitely more. The present graces and comforts of the saints are invaluable gifts. And yet, as if these were too little for God to bestow upon his children, he has spoken concerning them for a great while to come, even as far as eternity itself reaches. Of this we must own, as David here, that it is far beyond what we could expect. It is certainly with regard to our future that we view the promises of God as being exceeding great and precious promises. You have the promise, you see, of everlasting life, which comes to you from God who cannot lie. You have the promise of righteousness, the gift of righteousness, Paul calls it in Romans 5 and verse 17. You have the promise of sins forgiven. You have the promise of heaven. You have the promise of sonship. You have the promise of ultimate deliverance from sin's guilt and sin's power. You have the promise of a new heaven and a new earth wherein will dwell righteousness. You have the promise of resurrection. Really, when you think about it, was there any promise given to David that does not bring great blessing to your soul? Oh, it did pertain to David that through his seed the Messiah would come. But that promise brings benefit to you. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And the thing I want to consider now is how do these promises impact you? That's the matter we're now considering. I dare say that these promises are worth coming to church for, especially if in the course of your worship you'll be reminded of them. These promises, you see, are designed by God that to supply the power that you need to live. Again, Peter's words, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I can hardly stand it with regard to my own life that these promises don't stir me more. When you consider the greatness of such promises and how they stand in such stark contrast to what we deserve, it's hard to imagine going to the Lord's house in any other spirit than that which is demonstrated by David in this text. Shouldn't your soul be filled and thrilled the way David's soul obviously was? Shouldn't your heart be racing instead of being dull and sluggish? Oh, how we need the Spirit of God to awaken our hearts to the greatness and the certainty of our blessings. I hope your heart is at least a little impacted this morning by these exceeding great and precious promises. How should we be impacted then by the promises of God? We should be humbled by those promises, and we should be filled and thrilled by those promises. It remains for us to consider, finally, that the promises of God should compel us to magnify God. We should be humbled, we should be thrilled, and we should be compelled. Compelled to magnify God. Look at verses 20 through 23 now, in 2 Samuel 7. And what can David say more unto thee? For thou, Lord God, knowest thy servant. For thy word's sake and according to thine own heart hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. Wherefore thou art great, O Lord God. For there is none like thee, neither is there any God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. We should add verses 25 and 26. And now, O Lord God, the word that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as thou hast said, and let thy name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of thy servant David be established before thee. I can hardly pass by that verse without making the remark that it teaches us how to pray. Here is the ultimate in prayer. Lord, do as thou hast said. That's true prayer. That's biblical prayer. That's praying in God's will. But what we're focusing now is on this impact of magnifying God. This is, you know, the primary reason we come to church and worship God in Christ. There are other reasons, to be sure. We come to learn, we come to be edified, we come to gain instruction from God's word, we come to fellowship with God's people and provoke one another to love and good works. And indeed, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in order that we may do just that very thing of provoking one another to love and good works. We need each other. But underlying every other purpose for which the people of God come to church is this purpose. We come to magnify God. We come to exalt in his greatness. We come to do our part in lifting up the name of Christ. I don't know if you appreciate how important that makes your presence at church. It adds to the blessing and I believe contributes to the devotional exercise of magnifying God's name and reveling in his greatness when the church is full. There's a good invitation, you know, for going to church. It's found in Psalm 34 and verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Wouldn't that be a good thing to text to each other as we're headed to church? Why are you going? What are you going to do? I'm going to magnify the Lord. Will you go with me? Let's exalt his name together. Now, I know that some people find it hard. I know that children in particular can find it hard. I get this all the time. Church is a difficult place because it's a boring place where the minister preaches too long. I don't know how many times I've said to my grandchildren, you don't know what a long sermon is. But someday I'm going to show you. I've heard that complaint. But my comeback is this. If you come to know and appreciate all that Christ has done for you, is doing for you, will do for you, then church is going to mysteriously become your favorite place to be. And Sunday is going to become your favorite day of the week. Why? Because this is the day that we get together with those of like precious faith in God's house so that we might be reminded of the promises of God. Those promises that speak to us of heaven and everlasting life and sins forgiven. Those promises that tell us of one who is our forerunner, who has gone into heaven ahead of us to appear before God and intercede for his people. This is the day, and church is the place where we are called upon to magnify the name of Christ. And don't you rejoice to know that his name is magnified? Isn't it good to know that in a world that mocks that name and profanes that name, or at best ignores that name, that you find yourself compelled to magnify that name? That's what David did when the promises of God were declared to him. His heart was filled to overflowing in the revelation of God's greatness. And that's what the promises of God should compel us to do. How I hope and pray that those gracious and glorious promises will humble you and thrill you and compel you to magnify the name of Christ. Let's close then in prayer. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence just now, I lament my limitations. How can I magnify Christ enough? There aren't words adequate to convey the glory of God. And even if I could convey them, Lord, what am I and who am I? Oh, how we need thy Spirit to make thy word effectual to our hearts so that Christ will indeed be magnified in our lives. Lord, we thank thee for the precious promises of God that pertain to the eternal destiny of our souls. They humble us, Lord, for we're not worthy of the least of thy blessings. Indeed, we're worthy of everlasting condemnation. They thrill us, Lord, because instead of giving us that condemnation, you sent your Son to bear that condemnation that we might have everlasting life. Oh, may we be compelled to magnify Christ when we gather in his house. May we be compelled to magnify him when we launch out into the week. Be exalted in our lives, O Lord, that others may look upon us and see that we exalt in thy grace and in thy goodness and in thy love. So stamp thy word on every heart, O Lord. Make it a living word, O Lord. May the chaff fall to the ground and be blown away. May the good seed of thy word find root in the hearts of thy people and compel them to magnify our Lord and our Savior. And Lord, if there are any in our midst that have not yet felt compelled to magnify thee, O Lord, how dead that sinner must be. We pray that thou wilt command the light to shine in a darkened heart and draw to thyself any that are yet outside the fold. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.